So we began by looking at Jesus, seeing his obedience, his listening and carrying out his Father's will. And then we went into the depths of that, as far as I could anyhow, about his prayer. So that's where he discovered the Father's will for him and for his mission. And now to complete this introductory part, what was the God that Jesus revealed? Clearly, the best word we seem to have for it in English is compassionate. And every word we use of God is, of course, by analogy. We're just getting the best words we can to face us towards the mystery. We can't comprehend it, but we don't want to face away from it either. So if you look at the word compassionate there, you'll see the word passionate is certainly present. So it's about, it's a word which in English picks up the feeling. It's not an abstract kind of, cold or anything. It's passionate, it's full of fear, and com means with. So it's a compassion of God because he's with you and senses, feels, knows what you're going through. So we want to look at the mission of Jesus. It's to reveal God, and who is God? A compassionate God. That icon or that painting there has a bit of French in it, which is a modern adaptation, of course. And you can see the French a bit, I hope. But I've translated it. It comes from Hosea. I will betroth you. You can see the word fiancé in that French there. I will betroth you to myself in tenderness, tendresse. I came, said Jesus, that you may have life and have it abundantly. I spent the first 10 years of my priesthood teaching. I half mentioned it earlier. And what I used to do, because I was teaching religion, obviously, among other many other things, and I used to put up on the board that text before every religion class. I've come that you may live, and live to the full, were the words I used, another translation. And I used to say to the kids, if anything I say to you doesn't sound like it's about living to the full, attack me, for God's sake, because I'm wrong. I've got it wrong, because it's only about that. Well, there were many things I was teaching that didn't at first glance appear to be about it. They seemed to be don't do this or don't do that. And of course there's a place for that. But it's don't do, because you won't live that way. It's a terribly kind way of telling us the directions that don't work, picked up over centuries of living, adult living, wisdom. But it is all about living to the full. And the other text I started with last night, I came to bring fire to the earth. Compassionate. I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it was already blazing or kindled. No one has seen God. I haven't. You haven't. Jesus didn't, not in that way, but it's God's only Son. And now the word see takes us into a deeper area of communion, knowing, who's in the bosom of the Father who has revealed God. Luke introduces at the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus a scene which you don't, the others talk about Jesus going to Nazareth, of course, among other places, but Luke has this scene because he wants to, right up front, alert us to the agenda that Jesus had. Luke was the only writer in the New Testament who isn't a Jew. So like you people who come from other cultures into our country, you can often see it with clearer eyes than we can because we're so used to, we've just always lived here, I have anyhow. But you can see, for good and ill, things about a culture. Well, Luke was the only non-Jew. and he could see some things in Jesus that stood out to him as an outsider. And we'll touch on a couple of them as this presentation continues. But let's take Luke chapter 4, verse 16. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read. Actually, they sat down to read. But Luke isn't into bits and pieces. He's writing in Greek to the Greek world where they stood to read. So he's doing what a language must do. He's connecting with real people in their real culture. So Jesus stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And you've seen a scroll, I presume, like a blind, and you roll it open this way and roll it that way, and you find your way through the text. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. It's actually Isaiah chapter 62. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The baptism experience. He anointed me. Why? To bring good news to the poor. Right up front. And poor, in the whole biblical tradition, means needy, but we're all needy, of course. To be poor in the biblical sense, you have to know you're needy and cry out to God in your distress. Without the second one, it's not poor, it's deprived, perhaps. But a poor person tastes the need, feels it, knows it, and knows where to go in crying to God, like Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me? A perfect prayer from the poor. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to captives. And our biggest captivity is in our head, perhaps our heart, depending on how we've been treated as children. But it's that captivity mainly. Well, it might happen to be in jail too, but this is deeper than that. He wants people to be released from whatever is holding us bound. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Well, you may be blind physically, and we see examples of that, but that's not what he's talking about here. I mean, it's part of it. But it's blind because we don't see. A lot of the Pharisees didn't see. The high priest didn't see. The scribes didn't see. Pilate didn't see. Or he might have, but he ducked. Recovery of sight to the blind and let the oppressed go free. So that's Jesus' agenda, and that's what this is, meditation is about. Let's watch him doing it. John has a scene that's not in any of the others, right at the beginning, chapter 2, after the prologue and the welcoming of disciples and a bit of a theological catechism of who Jesus is and so on. In chapter 2, we get right into it, and it's the first sign. And this first sign happens, it's Cana, on the third day. Well, you could. But once you know what on the third day means, you can't read it without great expectation. The third day, on the third day, it has a meaning. It has resonance, it has music, it has biblical connotations. The most classical text of it is when Moses and the people arrive at Mount Sinai. And God speaks to Moses, and in four or five times, the expression on the third day. On the third day, I will come down on the mountain, and etc. And on the third day, prepare the people, because on the third day, you can't miss it, it's just hammered at you. And so that expression comes to mean the day of revelation, the day when God shows who God is. the day when truth is totally manifest and can't be avoided. So this scene begins like that, so we should be expecting something stunning, really. So let's watch it. On the third day, there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, this is where you have to do some lateral thinking. You've got to do that all the way through the Gospels. It's music you're listening to. It's drama. It's poetry. It's symbols. It's language that's meant to take us right in, not just something we can copy out and master. So it's a wedding. Isn't it interesting that John begins the public ministry of Jesus at a wedding feast? Of course, because what he wants to reveal is that God is love. Well, not a bad place to go. So here it is, a wedding feast, a love banquet. And how many of Jesus' parables are about wedding feasts? We're meant to live to the full. The wine gave out. They have no wine. Wine is a symbol throughout the Bible, of the poetry, of the Psalms, of the Spirit, life. From the vine or the branches and all that comes into it too. So this is the vine, the blood of the vine, the life. It's given out. It's done its job. He's going to go and talk about it a bit later, and I won't, because I'm presuming you know the scene. They've got 6 water jars full of water for the ablutions of the Jews. Well, 6. And they're full. Well, if you're conscious of the drama of all this, one more drop is going to be a 7. Complete. You've got the complete uncompleteness in 6, full. So this, the religion of the people has brought them to a wonderful place of readiness. It's done its job, that's all you can ask of it, and it's waiting on the third day. Jesus said to her, "Woman," she only appears twice in John's Gospel, here and at the cross. In both cases, she's woman. It's symbolic. She's a symbol of every mother, every Jewish mother, every Israel mother who was ever hoping for the Messiah. And here she is. The wine has run out. "Woman," he says, and this next bit is an idiom in Aramaic, which I can explain to you easily enough. It appears about 6 times in the Bible in different situations. It's always a balk. It's always saying, "Wait a minute, do you know what you're asking? What concern is that to you and me? You sure you know what you're talking about? Do you realise the implications of what you're saying?" It's that kind of statement. And then he says something which is translated universally in the Bibles. This is going to sound terribly proud, but wrongly in the Bibles, I believe. And I'm going now on a minority opinion, but once you read it, it becomes obvious. Most Bibles say, "My hour has not now come," or "My hour has not yet come." Use the same words exactly and make it a question. There's no punctuation in the scriptures. So it could, certainly could mean, "Has not my hour now come?" Which is exactly the opposite meaning. How can you work out what's he saying? Is Jesus saying my hour hasn't come? Well, no, because the very next sentence Mary says to them, "Do what he tells you," and the wine is filled. So his hour has come. So he's not saying my hour hasn't come. He's saying, "Hasn't my hour come?" And then the story. The wine flows. Jesus is the bridegroom. That's what John wants us to see in this remarkable created scene of a love banquet in which Jesus pours out the love of God to whoever wants it. And we're all welcome to the wedding feast. Mark, end of chapter 1. So after that full day, and the prayer that we've looked at twice, comes this extraordinary scene. A leper came to Jesus You've got to stop there. Imagine it. Hang on. Lepers aren't allowed to come. They've been banished by God, they think. Everyone thinks. They think. Everyone else thinks it. Because God says it in Leviticus chapter 13. It's all there to read. And they have to cover their mouth and they have to say. So it's early medicine and it's fear and it's... And they expected everything to come from God. Well, this didn't. You're going to see in a minute. He begged him and he said, look, if you want to. So he breaks the rules, dares to come to Jesus. Jesus must have, we saw the baptism, the spirit of the dove. So the gentleness of Jesus. This bloke didn't give a damn about the law. He was going to break it just to get to Jesus. And wouldn't that be good if we did that? So he does come. And in spite of what could happen, and something did happen that he didn't want. But look at Jesus' response, filled with compassion. Here we are, compassion. Jesus reached out and held him and said, of course I want to. Which means, of course, God wants to. Which means, of course, Leviticus is wrong and never was right in putting on to God the early insights and oversights that these people had. But it's full of it. And Jesus saying, no, wait a minute. God doesn't change. This was never right and I'm showing it. No. Of course I want to be healed. And the leprosy, it's not leprosy, it's some kind of virulent skin complaint. I won't go into all that. He was made clean. An outsider has been welcomed in. The leper went out and began to proclaim what Jesus had done and spread the word. What a beautiful drama. So that Jesus, because the story was spread, Jesus could no longer go into a town openly. Because the law said he'd done what God said you're not allowed to do. He touched a leper. So they have to have their rules. It's all right. They're not very wise, but they're there. So he wasn't allowed in the village. He becomes the leper in a way. He takes on the outsider. He stayed in places where nobody dwelt for 40 days or whatever was required till he could prove he hadn't got leprosy. People, however, kept coming to him. So there's compassion for the first time in Mark's gospel, and we're going to keep watching it. So what am I asking myself and you to do? Who is this God revealed by Jesus? Who's the God that he discovered in his prayer? And who's the God whose will he was obeying? A compassionate God. Whatever else, compassion has to be the basis. And it is. He returned to Capernaum. This is the very next scene, Mark chapter 2. After some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered round that there was not any room for them, not even in front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Equals, he was telling them about God. Then some people came bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, the roof is made of thatch with mud. Basically. So they dug a hole in it. No one asked Peter or his mother-in-law. And they have him try to... But that's what they did. Because there's some things more important than respect of property. So and then they lower him down. And Jesus saw their faith, their love, their belief, their sensing that there's more to God than a roof. And he said, your sins are forgiven, and you know the rest of that story. So the paralysis that this man was suffering, the focus is not on physical paralysis, but on what caused, in his case, it wasn't a motorbike accident, it was sin that paralyzes us. Can. That's the paralysis that Mark's interested in here, and Jesus is healing. So we can get moving again. Jesus went out and began by the sea. the whole crowd gathered round him and he taught them. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Now, the Lake of Galilee was on a crossroads, and to go into Galilee, Herod Antipas wanted money for all the stuff that was going on the road off to Damascus or coming the other way. So this is the tax collector's job, is to collect that. And fishing, of course, was taxed. So that was all part of it. And Jesus has got these four fishermen as his disciples, and now he meets a tax collector and asks him to join me. I don't think he discussed it with the four fishermen. Had he wouldn't have got much of a welcome, I wouldn't think. He's the enemy, for God's sake. He's a Jew and he's collecting taxes for Herod. For the leader of that area, who was building a luxury house up at Sepphoris and building Tiberias, another town that Jesus never entered either of those in his ministry. He may have as a young carpenter, but he didn't enter them. He's meeting the real people. And that's where all the big landowners are over there buying up land and all the rest of the mess that was going on in the name of justice. So he says to Levi, follow me. And Levi did. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners, he was at a table in his house with a lot of sinners gathered around, and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, what's he doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? Good question. You'll probably be asked, and I have. And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, what's up with you people? Those who are well have no need of a physician. It's those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous. Inverted commas. If you think you're righteous, good luck. I don't think you are, Jesus is saying, but if you think you are, fine. I came to call sinners, so of course I'm with them. So his compassion is reaching out to those who are not welcomed, outsiders, don't fit, etc. In Luke chapter 7 now, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he, of course he did. He'd eat with any of us who wanted. Now I'm knocking at the door. He said, if you open, I'll come in and I'll sup with you. So no one's excluded from Jesus' love or ministry. So he took his place at table, and a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She picked it up in the trade, I presume. She stood behind him, because that's the only place she could stand, because they've got a little picnic thing on the floor, and they're leaning on their left arm and their feet are away from the table, and they're picking with their hands, of course, from the bowl and sharing the meal. That's how they did it. So she's out there. She's not part of the circle. She stood behind him at his feet weeping and began to bathe his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. Quite an erotic scene, clearly. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with ointment. Well, everyone in the room is absolutely embarrassed by this, except Jesus. He's gorgeous, isn't he? Like, he sees deeper than anybody. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. So how does God feel for us sinners? We're about to find out. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, look, I've got something to say to you. Oh, he said, fine. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed him 100 days' wages. That's a lot. That's a third or a quarter of a year's wages. So it's not a tiny debt. The other was 50, still a lot. I don't know how many of you could afford to just not get 50 days' pay. And Harry forgave both. Which of them will love him more? And Simon is pretty sensible, says, look, I suppose the one for whom he was cancelled the bigger debt. You're right, said Jesus. Teresa of Lisieux has this in one of her little stories. She was innocent forever, I think. Anyhow, she was a beautiful young... Her first communion day was just stunning. She's only 11, I think. But her big sister helped prepare her. And she had saints for parents, so that helps. And it was such a big thing for her and such a beautiful occasion. Anyhow, she writes in this thing, she who was as innocent as human beings can be, died at 24 of TB and didn't have much time to sin anyhow, probably, but there she is. She saw herself in this story as the one who'd been forgiven most. Than anybody she knew, she'd been forgiven most. And people would wonder, what does she mean? She's as innocent. She saw herself as someone who, like your father is a doctor, and you run down and you fall, and then the doctor comes down and helps you and fixes you up. Her father moved all the obstacles away so that she wouldn't fall. So she was actually more than forgiven all the things she could have done, but thanks to love, didn't. Well, anyhow, here we are. We're back to our story. Turning towards the woman, Jesus said to Simon, so be this woman. That's what we're supposed to be. Be Simon too, because there's a bit of him in me and you. And be Jesus. That's what the Gospels are about. Just watch all this and become part of it. He said to Simon, see this woman, I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. She bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, a welcome kiss. But from the time I came in, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, Jesus isn't blind. This is a great line, don't mistranslate it. Her sins must have been forgiven. Or she couldn't show such great love. That's a wonderful line. He doesn't say, I forgive you. He says, well, how could she possibly be in sin when she's so full of love? So he sees the love. He also sees the sins, but he sees the love and he affirms the love and he welcomes the love. And how better for her to stop sinning than to be loved like that? So he loves us out of our sin. He doesn't condemn us in it. God doesn't condemn us in it. God loves us out of it. And he told her, which she didn't know, but he told her, look, your sins are forgiven. They've been forgiven, darling. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who's this he even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved, healed you, saved you, given meaning to your love. In other words, go in peace. And this woman, we're not told what happened, but surely her life was radically changed by welcoming the love of Jesus. His compassion. John's in prison from Herod, and you know that story too, I'm sure. But he keeps hearing rumours about this Jesus that he introduced and said, he's the Lamb of God, etc. Jesus is not, it's not working for John, because John, as you know, go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, John says to people, the way you lean, that's the way you're going to fall, and the axe has come, so if you're leaning that way, bang, you know, you're going to be this. So he's into moral rearmament or something. The goodies, pardon me, there's not too many here, so I'll make these the goodies. Do you people mind for minute? So the goodies are over here and the baddies are over there, and John wants it all very clear, so we know who's who. A bit stupid, but he didn't really know Jesus too well. So he sends this message to Jesus and his disciples to find out who he is. Is he really the one we, what's going on? Jesus' answer is not yes or no. He says, look, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind are receiving their sight. Physically, yes, but deeper than that. People are being enlightened. The deaf are hearing. The dead are raised. We'll come to that. It doesn't mean the cemetery is being emptied, but he means people who are dead are actually alive, living. Like the prodigal son who's dead and has come to life. The poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is anyone, including John, who is not offended by what I'm doing, by the way I treat that woman that came in, and by the way I'm treating the woman in adultery, and by the way I'm treating Pilate, and by the way I'm treating the man on the cross, and the blind, and the rest of it, and Judas. Just watch what that's. I'm not asking what it says. Choose to look at that. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send labourers into his harvest. Jesus is only one person. Power of one is amazing, but he never moved out of Palestine. So who's going to tell the world unless you do and I do and we do? When people have to live his life, he has to live in us, the body of Christ. Matthew 14. When Jesus heard what had happened to John, he'd been killed. This is Matthew's setting. It's quite lovely, really. He withdrew. Why did he withdraw? He wanted to grieve because he loved John. John had helped him see. Baptism. When Jesus heard what had happened to John, he withdrew from there in a boat alone to a deserted place. But the crowds heard and they followed him by land from the cities, and when he got out, there's a crowd there waiting. He needed to be alone, but it didn't always work. And here's the word again, he had compassion for them. And he cured their sick. A parable Jesus spoke, which I know you know, but it's such a clever and brilliantly, it's a parable from a genius actually. But someone has said to him, "Look, who's my neighbour?" So he just doesn't give it out. He tells a story and you watch it happen, and it's beautifully balanced, kind of a mirror image. You'll see I've got 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1, just so you can watch that happen. So a man, anyone, human being, was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hand of robbers. They stripped him, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Well, could have been. He was half dead, actually, but he could have looked dead, but anyhow, there he is, half dead. So that's dreadful. And what happens? By chance, a priest was going down the same road. And you have to imagine the priest, because of the custom and the culture and everything. He's on a donkey or a mule. He's not walking, for God's sake. He's kind of pretty high up in the social business, so he's got his clickety-clop. So he comes down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, which was a terribly sensible thing to do. Jesus, it doesn't approve it, but because if he's been up in Jerusalem for so many weeks taking his turn at offering the sacrifices, and that's his pay for the year, he'd have something on the side down in Jericho, and whatever his trade was, but this is a very important time, and he's got his wife at home, and he's got the kids at St. Joseph's College, so he's got to pay their fees, and mum's kind of waiting. So here he is on his way down the road. If he goes over and touches that man, and he happens to be dead, He's got to go back to Jerusalem. He's got to buy a heifer. There goes his money. And he's got to offer it to God to be cleansed and purified. And then he's got to arrive 40 days late home and say, "Look, darling, I'm sorry. Can you imagine?" So to avoid all that, he does the sensible thing. It's not his problem. He didn't do it. He goes by on the other side. Three, a Levite. Now, his job, he had salt and wine with him to pour on the sacrifices, to give them to the priest so the priest could offer them to God. So that was his job. So he's there, but he's walking. But he's heard about the priest, and he sees the same thing. He came to the place, he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. A Samaritan. This parable wouldn't have gone down too well because they weren't liked by the Jews because they were a mixed race. And they, when they tried to build their temple, having come back from exile in the 528 or something, they tried to come back. The Samaritans didn't want Jerusalem to be strong again, so they were trying to stop this happening, and so were the Edomites from the south and all that. So there's no love from the Jews to these people. A Samaritan travelling near, came near him, didn't just come to the place. And when he saw him, and here's the key, he was moved with compassion. The others weren't, he was. That's at the heart of it. He was moved with compassion. He went and he did what the Levite could have done had he been moved with compassion. He bandaged the wounds, he poured oil and wine on them, doing what the Levite could have done. Then he does what the priest could have done. He put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The priest could have done that, but didn't. He does. And to complete the picture, he undoes the harm caused by the bandits. Next day, he took out 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Look, take care of him. And when I come back, I'll repay whatever more you spend." So he does the practical things for this person. But I shouldn't stress it again. The key in the story is that he was moved with compassion. He was what God is, Jesus is, and we're called to be. Another story you know well, and I won't tell it to you, it's the prodigal son story, but I want you to watch this because you mightn't have picked it up, mightn't have. You know, I'll take it, you know the story. And in the pig yard, the boy is starving. And he's as selfish as ever. He's not interested in his dad. He wants to go back, though. He wants to go some, earn a bit of money from grape picking and figs and things so he can get some food. So this is what he planned to say. So you've got to find it in the text. "Father," this is what he plans, "I've sinned against heaven and before you." True. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." True. "Treat me like one of your hired hands." So he wants to be a hired worker so he can survive. That's his plan. He goes home sensibly, selfishly, no thought for anyone but himself. But as he approaches home, the father's a long way away, watching. Can't stop longing. This is God. It's Jesus. It's us if we want to be disciples. And he runs out to the boy and he throws his arm around him. There's no condemnation. And he puts a ring on his finger and sandals and, you know, all that, and kills a fatted calf. And look at what the boy says to his dad. "He set off, went to the father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion." It's the key in Jesus' parable. "He ran and put his arms around him and he kissed him. And then the son said to him," and you've got to watch what's missing, and it's a bit in blue. This is the conversion. Conversion didn't happen in the garden. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you." True. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." True. But now he wants to be a son. He's grown up. His pain has helped him probably. He sees this love and can't but want it. So there's no talk about being hired hands. He's converted by the love of the Father, not by his own logic or anything. John chapter 10. So I'm asking myself and you to look at Jesus, talk about and live compassion, a passionate feeling for the one in need. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and bandits. The sheep didn't listen to them. I'm the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out free and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it to the full." That's where the text comes in. I don't want to make any of this, but after this morning's song, according to church resources, etc., apparently a surprising number of Muslims refugees in Austria are seeking to become Christian. I can think of, I've got nothing much to say, except I hope it comes, because they're seeing love. They didn't see that back there. They're seeing welcome and love and willingness to suffer, to help. I hope that's the reason. If it is, thanks be to God. That's what Christianity is. Jesus goes on and says, "I'm the good shepherd." I've got the Greek there for you in case you know a little bit of Greek. In here I can tell you, kalos actually means beautiful. I think this might be a better translation. Agathos is good, simply. This is not only good, but beautiful, attracting good, attractive good. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd, and the sheep are not his. Sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because the hired hand doesn't care for the sheep. I'm the good kalos shepherd. I know, here it is again, I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life. And the last scene in the public ministry of Jesus prior to his going to Jerusalem and confronting the establishment is this one. They came to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. So we've had all this time about discipleship, and when it comes to it, right at the end, we still haven't learned. That's me there, and that's you. It's all of us, blind, still don't get it, and we're crying out. So he represents all of us. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, eleison me, Kyrie eleison." You've heard that. He is the eleison. Have mercy. Have compassion on me. So he's the poor crying out for compassion. Many, this is the crowd, this is the Sunday congregation, it could be, they tried to get him to be quiet. I mean, he's making a mess of the bloody place. After all, it's the Mass, Sunday morning. You can't have anybody doing this kind of stuff. So they hustle him out into the sacristy somewhere. But that wasn't going to stop him. He cried all the louder, "Son of David, eleison me, have pity on me. Jesus stood still. He said, Jesus doesn't go over to him because he can't. This is the risen Christ the gospel is about. This is looking back at Jesus in the light of the resurrection and 30 years and of pondering the mystery of all that. So if they're going to go to Jesus, they'll have to go to you or me or any of us. That's where they're going to find the body of Christ. So he says, bring them to me. So they go over to him and they say, take heart, courage. Get up, he's calling you. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And this is very beautiful and sensitive, and we're all asked to be like this. Jesus probably thought, well, he's blind, he obviously wants to be cured. Abracadabra, I'll cure your blindness and get on with my mission. No, he says, what do you want me to do for you? That could be a prayer for this afternoon for all of us. What do you actually want me to do, says Jesus? Good question. What do you want? What does he want? What am I wanting? What are you wanting? What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man, he says, I'd love to see again. So he used to see and then he forgot. We can do that. Let me see again. Go, he says, your faith has made you well. So God is always loving. We don't ask God to do things. It's a bit odd. God's already doing it all. Our real prayer is that we will receive what we're being given, that we'll see, that we'll welcome, that we'll learn, that we'll trust. Because God, you can't get God to start loving, for heaven's sake. So here is it's his faith, it's his welcoming of love that heals him. And immediately his sight returned and he followed Jesus on the way. And what is the way? The way is the journey up to Jerusalem. Brief but important, I think. In blue there I've got the word mercy. And the words in blue in this text below, they're translated in different ways. I'll give you the Hebrew and I'll give you the English. But I want you to know for the moment that all the blue words there are translated by eleos, mercy, in the Greek. So that's good to know, because mercy covers a lot of... with everlasting love, we translate hesed. And that's a good translation. Behind it is the word eleos, mercy. The New Testament is all in Greek, as you know. The Old Testament's in Hebrew, translated into Greek. And the New Testament, the Old Testament of the New Testament, is the Greek Bible. Because that was everywhere. Like English Bible might be for us. So with everlasting eleos, I'll have compassion. And here the Hebrews, raham, comes from the Hebrew word for womb, is rehem. Rahamim is God's compassion. Eleos, mercy, in the Greek. For the mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love, and once again it's eleos in Greek, shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion. Raham. Like a mother for the child in her womb. On you. It's a rich word, and it's all over the place in the Greek Old Testament scriptures. And here's this, that's again Pado Kauri in one of his paintings for his stations. In the middle there, the three men on the cross, and the middle one is Jesus, and the one near you is the so-called good thief. He was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come to your reign, the reign of God. And Jesus replied, truly I say you, today,